good to be back with you, and thank you for your prayers for our successful travel more than halfway across the country and back. It was quite a trip, and it's exciting to be in a new year, in a sense, looking to what the new year is going to bring ahead of us. But it's also at this time that we often look back and reflect on what the past year has brought and what the past year has done. A friend of mine wrote a piece kind of covering what took place in the Supreme Court over this past year, the new actions that they have taken that further destroy the foundation of our land, engaging again and again in the destruction. And yet it's not just one year that we find the Supreme Court has attacked the foundations of our society and what is good and righteous in our society. They've been doing this for more than 58 years. When we go back in those 58 years and we trace what it is the Supreme Court has done, they've engaged continually taking a wrecking ball to the very foundations of our civilization, the very foundations of a civilized society that follows God's law. This morning, as we continue in our study of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, I hope to show you what God's word has to say specifically about this commandment and what's happened in our culture that has been what I would call the adultery machine that has been built to produce adultery in abundant amounts in our society to the destruction of marriage and family and to the foundations of our society as a whole. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus makes his statements about the seventh commandment. Here in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through a section of the Sermon on the Mount where he takes many of the commandments and expounds upon them further, as he does here with the seventh commandment in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and following. Matthew 5 and verse 27. Jesus speaking here says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Very clearly, Jesus is saying adultery and the disobedience of this seventh command involves far more than what we generally think of. We generally think of the act itself, where the marriage vows are violated in a bed of adultery. But Jesus is saying far more than that physical act of adultery is involved in violating the seventh command. That simply a lustful look in and of itself is also adultery, as he labels it here, adultery of the heart. Now, the interesting application Jesus immediately makes to this danger of adultery of the heart is to advocate cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. And the question we have is Jesus actually advocating self-mutilation? No, I do not believe he's doing so. He's rather using a figure of speech in his teaching here. When we look at the ministry and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find throughout his ministry he uses many figures of speech to convey the truths that he is communicating. Jesus, after all, was a master teacher, and as a master teacher, he knew how to capture the attention of the audience, hold that attention, and impart the truth powerfully to them. He was a good storyteller. He knew how to tell parables and so forth, which in his day was the best way of communicating with people who loved to hear good storytelling. And so Jesus is using a figurative language here in his teaching ministry that we really need to understand to be certain we don't mistake what Jesus is saying and we understand what he is communicating. When we study his teaching, we find that many times Jesus used similes where you take two things that are unlike one another, and you compare them to one another and connect them with one another, usually using the word like or as or something along those lines, which connects and builds that simile. For example, Jesus said to, as we read to the children here in the children's story, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. He wasn't saying that they were actual physically sheep and had wool on them. No, they were like sheep among wolves. So he's communicating by that figure of speech. And there's many other things that Jesus did. He used metaphors where, again, you have two things that are unlike one another, but rather than explicitly stating and using the word like or as to connect those two, you're just stating it as if they were, but it's understood that it's a metaphor. And so rather than saying, the eye of the body is like a lamp, Jesus simply says, the eye is the lamp of the body, using a metaphor in that example. Or he says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, or you are the light of the world. In addition, we find if we study Jesus carefully, we find that he uses poetry and he uses proverbs and he actually makes puns. That's right. Jesus makes puns. He's a punster. And he uses paradox and he uses irony, and many other figures of speech are part of his teaching ministry. So the figure of speech that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, is the figure of speech of hyperbole. That is, making a purposeful exaggeration in a statement that is not to be understood and taken literally, but rather to make a very forceful point, driving that point home. And it can be distinguished because the exaggeration made in the hyperbole would not make sense if you literally followed what it was saying to do. Let's look at this carefully and see what Jesus is actually saying. Note his use of hyperbole here. He's saying, take the most drastic action possible in your life to rid your life of this evil of adultery of the heart. Now, notice he's saying that to cut off a body part is what the hyperbole is. But to cut the body part off, notice he says only cut off your right hand. He doesn't say cut off your right hand and cut off your left hand. And he says, pluck out your right eye, not pluck out your right eye and your left eye. If the body part was truly the source of the evil that Jesus is speaking against, then you'd have to take both of those and get rid of both hands and get rid of both eyes. Jesus says only one because he's making this hyperbole, understanding that his audience would get the point that he was not saying mutilate your body. Rather, he was saying take the most drastic action necessary in your life to cut out from your life this sin of adultery of the heart. Take the most drastic action possible. Jesus teaches elsewhere that evil doesn't come from body parts. It's not sourced in our body, in some element of our body. Rather, it comes from our heart. If you keep your finger there in Matthew 5 for a moment, turn to Matthew 15 and verse 18. Where Jesus makes this point very, very abundantly apparent. Matthew 15 and verses 18 through 20. Here the question was about washing of hands and so forth, and the accusation of the Pharisees that his disciples weren't washing their hands properly before a meal and so on, and therefore they were contaminating themselves and they were spiritually defiled. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. Matthew 15 and verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Jesus is clearly saying that the body parts that they were all concerned about, having washed hands properly in their religious ritual of washing hands before a meal, that wasn't necessary to make one clean inside. It wasn't what went into you that made you clean. It's what came out of your heart, the center of your soul. That's what defiles, and that's what makes unclean. And so we see that in Matthew 5 that the hyperbole Jesus is using is not to mutilate ourselves to deal with this sin of adultery of the heart, but rather to take the most drastic action we can possibly think of to rid our lives of this form of sin, of this impurity. Jesus is recognizing a principle that's spoken of elsewhere in Scripture as well, that the eyes are very powerful, and they directly relate to this sin of adultery. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 18. We're not certainly going to take the whole of this chapter because it deals with many, many examples, but we'll just take one example where the sin of adultery is prohibited by saying, don't start down that road with your eyes. Leviticus 18, well, let's just look at verse 9 as one example. Again, it goes through a long list here in the chapter 18 of all the relations to yourself that you're not to engage in this with, as well as at the end of it, says you're not to do this with anyone. In other words, unless you are married. He says in verse 9, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, that is, if you have a stepsister, that you have the same same mother but not the same father, or so on. The daughter of thy sister, or the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. And the scripture is saying that the eyes are the beginning of where adultery starts. It begins with the eyes. It begins with seeing that naked body, and that naked body then leads to the action of adultery itself. So the eye and the look of adultery, or the adultery of the heart as Christ called it, usually precedes the act. And so here in Leviticus 18, it's preceded, the prohibition is saying don't look, because the look is likely to lead to the act itself. The look is the first sin. And so here it's forbidding the look of adultery, because it knows that if the look of adultery is avoided, then quite often the act of adultery itself will be avoided. The look quite often precedes the act of adultery. And we see examples of this in Scripture. If you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the sad and tragic account of King David taking that look of adultery, and as a result of taking that look of adultery, committing adultery in his heart, leading to him committing adultery in the bed. Look at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So David wasn't really where he was supposed to be. He's supposed to be out leading the army as the king at that time, but he was back in Jerusalem taking it easy. And it came to pass, the next verse says, at eventide, that David arose from off his bed. Well, he's sleeping in the evening. Wow, he's kind of loafing around and lazing. So he's not where he's supposed to be. He's loafing around. And then he got off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to behold, to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David. And David said, I am with child. So David took the look, and the look of adultery led to the act of adultery, led to the conception of this illegitimate child. David knew this woman was married. He inquired about her. He learned that, oh, her husband was Uriah the Hittite, someone he knew as one of the mighty men that was part of his band of soldiers fighting the war off there in Ammon. And David took the look of adultery, and the look of adultery resulted in the act of adultery. And then the rest of the chapter reads like a terrible, terrible story of his cover-up of that adultery, his attempt to bring Uriah home and from the battlefront, get Uriah drunk, and hopefully get Uriah to go sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy would be mistakenly thought of as Uriah's and not his. And then that didn't work, and so he sent Uriah back to the battlefield, had him murdered in the war, covered up in a way to look like it was not a murder, but just an act of war. And that cover-up, all that led to 8 months later, God sending his servant, the prophet Nathan, to David to confront him with his sin. And by the way, when people say that Christians shouldn't speak to those in civil positions of authority about the sins that they have engaged in, we find that Nathan was told directly by God, go to the king, tell the king of his sin. And David repented of his sin, and we read his repentance in Psalm 51. But David fell because he didn't turn away from the first look. And the look, the glance, turned into a gaze, and the gaze became an act of adultery of the heart on his part. What do we learn from this account? Well, many things. Turn away from that first look, obviously. We learn for the woman that She was not wise in what she was doing, bathing in public on the rooftops. Their roofs were flat, and they often used them for many activities, cooking and so forth, when she was bathing there. In fact, we find in Scripture says that one of the lessons we learn here is that modesty is the best policy. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, God's instructions are very clear here. This is written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and the town of Ephesus was quite an immoral place, a town that many people came to because of the prostitutes that operated out of the temple of Ephesus, the temple of Diana. And notice the instructions that through this letter to Timothy, Paul is giving to the congregation there in Ephesus. This is 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And it's interesting when you study what the archaeologists have unearthed about this list of items that Paul uses. This list of items was a list of apparel and decoration and clothing worn by the prostitutes of the city of Ephesus. So basically, Paul is saying to the women of Ephesus, as Christians, don't dress like the prostitutes there in your town. Dress with modesty. And this is an important part of the lesson that we learn in regard to this sin of adultery of the heart, that God commands women to dress modestly in a way that is becoming women of godly character and godly life. When we think about the application in our society today, it's very clear. One of Satan's most effective and powerful forms of this adultery machine is pornography in our day. Pornography, actually, the scientists are discovering, it rewires the brain of those who view it. It alters the neural pathways in the brain, and it makes a change in the person's brain. You might think of it as a group of hikers walking across a field of grass, of tall grass. The first hiker across the field, the grass is a little bit separated, and there's a little bit of an impression made that if you look at the field, you say, oh, kind of looks like somebody walked there. But the second hiker, the path becomes a little more apparent. The grass is matted down a little bit more. And the third and the fourth, eventually, if enough hikers go across that field, you're going to find that there isn't any grass on the path any longer. Now you have dirt that is packed dirt, packed by the heels of those who have walked that path. And the path becomes deeper and wider and more established the more hikers travel down that path of grass. And so it is, they discover in the human brain that the effect of pornography is to create these neural pathways that the more impact and the longer it takes place, then the more it is if a pathway is being established that is much more easy to be followed each time it has gone down. So pornography is a powerful weapon of the enemy to ingrain and establish a path deeper and wider with each exposure in the life of the person engaged in that sin of adultery of the heart. Jesus spoke about this, not directly about pornography, but about the principle in general in Matthew chapter 6. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, Jesus speaks about the great power of our eyes. Notice what it says in Matthew 6, verses 22 and following, 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. And what Jesus is expressing here is not the idea that light emanates out of our eyes, but rather our eyes take light in. And of course, we know that like the aperture of a camera, the larger that opening is, the more light comes in through that opening. And so what is the light we have right here in our hands? This book is the light. And the more we take in of this light, the more light there is in our soul. That we want our soul illuminated, we want our soul filled with light, we've got to see to it that the eye gate takes in this light. The more light it takes in, the more light there is in our soul. Likewise, He says there that if our eye is evil and it takes in, instead of the light, it takes in darkness, such as pornography is one example. If it takes in darkness, then darkness fills our soul, and darkness becomes what our soul is possessed by rather than by the light. And so as I said to the children and said to each one of us, we want to fill our minds and our hearts and our lives with the Word of God in order to be able to avoid the evil in this world and avoid the deceptions, the lies of Satan that would lead us astray. Jesus warns there and it basically says that how great is the darkness of those who only take in darkness through their eyes. This caused me to think about the execution of Ted Bundy. You may remember that execution in 1989, in January of 1989. And the day before he was executed, Ted Bundy granted an interview with Dr. James Dobson. And by the time Bundy had been apprehended, he had killed at least 28 young women. It was acts too horrible to even describe. He was finally convicted and sentenced for the murder of one 12-year-old girl whose body he dumped in a pigsty. And after more than 10 years of appeals to prevent his execution and all sorts of legal maneuverings, a judge finally gave the order for Bundy's execution. And he asked Dr. Dobson to come because he did not trust all the other media sources that wanted to interview him. He did not trust that they would convey the truth of what he wanted to convey. Dr. Dobson describes the scene of going into the prison and the people outside, the hundreds of newsmen that wanted to interview him and the protesters out there. And he said he went in because he knew Bundy had a message that he wanted to convey that was important to convey. And so in the interview, Ted Bundy said this: "Before we go any further, it's important to me that people believe what I'm saying. I'm not blaming pornography. I'm not saying it caused me to go out and do certain things. I take full responsibility for all the things that I have done. That's not the question here. The issue is how this kind of literature contributed and helped mold and shape the kinds of violent behavior." And then his voice trailed off. Obviously, the kind of violent behavior that he engaged in. He said, "Those of us who have been so influenced by violence in the media, particularly pornographic violence, are not some kind of inherent monsters." We might disagree with him on that, but that's what he said. Instead, he said, "We are your sons and husbands. We grew up in regular families. Pornography can reach in and snatch a kid out of any house today. It snatched me out of my home 20 or 30 years ago. As diligent as my parents were, and they were diligent in protecting their children, and as good a Christian home as we had," he was raised in a Christian home, "there was no protection against the kinds of influences that are loose in a society that tolerates," and then his voice trailed off again, "tolerates this evil." Dobson asked him, "Outside these walls, there are several hundred reporters that want to talk to you, and you've asked me to come because you had something you wanted to say. You feel that hardcore pornography and the door to it, softcore pornography, is doing untold damage to other people and causing other women to be abused and killed in the way you did." He responded, "I'm no social scientist. I don't pretend to believe that what John Q. Citizen thinks about this, but I've lived in prison for a long time now, and I've met a lot of men who are motivated to commit violence. Without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography, deeply consumed by the addiction. The FBI's own study on serial homicide shows that the most common interest among serial killers is pornography. It's true. And given just that testimony, there's plenty of other evidence to add to that. We have to ask what has happened in our culture, what has happened in these United States of America. We know that our manufacturing has gone all overseas, and we don't manufacture and produce much, and we don't export much to the rest of the world except those worthless greenbacks that are dropping in value by the moment. We don't export much except pornography. More is produced in these United States than any other country in the world, and more is exported to the rest of the world," which is indeed why some of the Muslim nations call us the great Satan. They recognize the evil of this. What has happened for America to go from a godly nation that valued what God's word said on these issues to one that is the world's greatest producer of evil of pornography? What has happened is decisions made at the highest levels in our land. the supremes, and I would say with supreme illogic, unless you want to say it's supreme evil, they have built what I'm calling an adultery machine. Because that's really what pornography is, an adultery machine. It begins with adultery of the eyes and leads to adultery in the flesh. They have built this adultery machine by misinterpreting the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. You see, there is no right to obscenity in the First Amendment to our U.S. Constitution. There is no right to do a wrong thing, because right is not wrong, and wrong is not right. God gives no one anywhere the right to violate His commandments. And as we see here in His Word, His commandments are very clear. Quite obviously, pornography is a violation of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. And so there's no right to do a wrong thing, to violate God's law. There is no First Amendment protection of obscenity or pornography at all. None whatsoever. And so what happened in America is about to, well, it's going on 60 years ago. But in 1957, after a series of decisions that preceded that, decisions began to be handed down by the Supreme Court that weakened the standard and allowed this flood of evil to come. Butler v. State of Michigan was one of those cases in 1957. And essentially, in this case, what they had said is the standard used to be that if material is going to be damaging to minors, if it's going to corrupt minors, that material is illegal in the state of Michigan. You can't publish it, you can't print it, you can't sell it, you can't distribute it, you can't film it, you can't do any of that in the state of Michigan. They had a very clear law, and a law established on American common law, English common law, going all the way back to the Bible and the standard of God's holy word. And yet the Supreme Court in this case determined that, adult material to be restricted because it might harm minors is not a good decision. Striking down that Michigan statute, which outlawed this material, and I'm quoting here Justice Felix Frankfurter, he said that that the restriction was far too broad. The state insists that by thus quarantining the general reading public against books not too rugged for grown men and women in order to shield juvenile innocence, is exercising its power to promote the general welfare. And he goes on to say, surely this is to burn the house to roast the pig. Burn the house to roast the pig. His name is Frankfurter. Well, I won't take that any further. But Justice Frankfurter said that this was a violation, he claimed, of the 14th Amendment, due process of law protection for the citizens of Michigan to read whatever they chose. In other words, if it was not fit for a child, it's still okay for the adult. So if it corrupted a child, then it would be restricted. Children couldn't get a hold of this material. But if it corrupted an adult, who cares? We'll let it corrupt the adults. This decision was followed in that same year by Roth v. United States. In this case, a new constitutional test was being built for what constituted obscenity in the legal profession. And what this new Roth case said is that it had to have no socially redeeming value at all. In other words, the thing had to be garbage from one end to the other, or else it had to be permitted in society. And so this further weakened that standard way back in 1957. And then the following case, and then there's many in between, but I'm just grabbing some of the highlights here. In 1964, in a particular case, the Jacobellis v. Ohio, what the argument was is that the local community had a standard of obscenity, and it was enforcing the standard of obscenity for their community or for their county or for their state. And if that standard differed from another standard that another state or another community had, this court ruled, no, there had to be a national standard of what is obscenity. And therefore, if it's acceptable in Hollywood and acceptable in Times Square or acceptable somewhere else around the country, now we have to dumb every state and every community down to the level, the lowest common denominator. And that brought in a flood of evil beginning in 1964. A flood of evil that the standards were no longer God's word and God's law. And then the worst case of all was in 1973, Miller v. California. In this case, they redefined obscenity, and they said it had to relate to purient interest on the part of those who view the material. And again, won't go into the details of this case, but they basically abolished any standard whatsoever. Now, we know that since then, the court has come back on at least one little area, child pornography, saying that that's illegal. But then even on that, they've kind of equivocated on that issue as well. And these series of decisions by our Supreme Court have resulted in a flood of this evil in our land, which flood spreads out from our country to the rest of the world, infecting the rest of the world with this evil as well. One has to ask, who was the Supreme Court serving? Were they really thinking of the best interest of these United States when they made these decisions? After all, think of what Jesus has taught us in God's Word, that adultery of the heart, beginning with the lust of the eye, will ultimately lead to adultery in the flesh. And what will adultery in the flesh lead to? It will lead to the destruction of marriages, lead to the destruction of family, lead to the destruction of the very foundations of the whole of society. So what could these Supreme Court justices possibly have been thinking about when they made these decisions? What was their supreme illogic? How is it they sold our country down the river of this evil? What was their agenda? And I think Scripture tells us what their agenda was. And their agenda still is to this day. It is the agenda of their father. They do the will of their father, the devil. They are servants of Satan, and they have fomented this evil upon our country because they're serving Satan, and they're serving Satan's agenda. And Satan's agenda is the master that they follow. Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, the infamous communist, said this: destroy the family and you destroy society. Destroy the family and you destroy society. And indeed, that has been a strategy of the communists all the way back from their Bolshevik revolution in 1917 to destroy the family as part of their planks of their communist manifesto, because they recognize the greatest resistance to the kind of totalitarian government they want to build, with absolute total dictatorship over the people, the greatest resistance to that is the family. And so they want to destroy the family, destroy property, so property ownership among families not possible, and destroy the very essence of the family so that people do not have any loyalties outside their loyalty to the totalitarian government that they were seeking to build. Destroy the family and destroy society. And so the communists had a plan. And their plan was to systematically work to destroy marriage and family in these United States. And they have done an enormously successful job at this destruction. However, most people don't know that that was the strategy, that that was the plan all along. Indeed, the whole idea of no-fault divorce that we have accepted in all 50 states to this day, that no-fault divorce plan was a communist plan. The Bolsheviks invented it back in 1918, and they said that their purpose was to destroy what they called the old bourgeoisie notion of family and marriage and the home and all that it represented, because they recognized those allegiances were more powerful than allegiance to the totalitarian government they were building. Ironically, 51 years later, our country supposedly still fighting communism, 51 years later, that Bolshevik plan of no-fault divorce came to America and was first instituted by one of what most people see as a great hero in our country, Ronald Reagan. He was the first governor of any of the governors of the 50 states in America to sign a no-fault divorce bill, the Family Act of 1969. And the term is actually a misleading term, no-fault divorce. Rather, it's unilateral divorce. That is, one person in the marriage gets to determine the destruction of that marriage and the dissolution of that marriage. So they simply petition the court, and there's no determination whether there's a fault have been committed, why this marriage ought to end. In other words, the court doesn't ask questions about was adultery committed or was some heinous crime committed that should result in the dissolution of. No questions asked. No fault means we just give you exactly what you request, you receive, the dissolution of your marriage, without any ability of the other party in that marriage to object or preserve that marriage at all. And so marriage, considered as a contract in our land following no-fault divorce, means that it's virtually an unenforceable contract, that either party can step out of it at will at any time. And the result is the dissolution of marriages all over our land. We went from a 100% fault divorce system, where you had to prove that there was something seriously wrong, that something was committed, that was an evil that was worthy of ending this marriage. We went from 100% fault divorce to ultimately 100% all 50 states, no fault divorce in our land. And this experiment, I guess you might call it, is a disaster, as it has shown itself to be. And whether the divorce is contested or not, it means that millions of children every year have the sad experience of watching their parents go through divorce. And if those children are under the age of 18, the other tragedy that happens to that family is that family is no longer free. That family is taken over by the court system. The court determines income. The court determines custody of those children. The court determines everything in the life of those children. The court controls the family. Basically, the family surrenders itself to the court until those children reach the age of maturity. And those who recognize what's taking place say over 1 million American children every year have seen their parents divorce since this began in 1969. There are over 40 million non-custodial parents and over 50 million children of divorce in our land. And there was a time where we were talking about maybe amending the Constitution to try to protect marriage in our country, but that seems to have gone by the wayside. And now the actual destruction by sodomite unmarriage has swept across this country as well, 23 states and so on. And marriage can only be protected today when we end this Bolshevik no-fault divorce lie and the unintended consequences of it, when we end and take apart this machine of adultery that pornography is an essential part of, when we undo Lenin's goal to destroy marriage and to destroy the family. Where does it begin? It begins with us individually and what we ourselves choose to do. Yes, we can speak to what needs to happen in our legal system. We need to restore God's standard in all 50 states. We need to reject what the Supreme Court has done in terms of these rulings regarding pornography. All of these things need to take place. But most importantly is what takes place in our own lives in obedience to the seventh commandment. Because Scripture points out, as we see here in Matthew chapter 6, it's ultimately what we do with our own eyes that makes the biggest impact. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, how do we restore the foundation of family government in this land that has been destroyed? It begins with each of us dismantling that adultery machine in our own lives, but then not stopping there. We need to dismantle it in our communities. We need to reestablish God's standard throughout society. It's a more difficult day today because of the internet, but it still can be done, I believe. We need to continue to fight to restore marriages individually and families individually, as well as work to build godly examples so that those growing up and coming of age can see that there are successful marriages, there are families that actually go the distance. We need to be godly disciples following Jesus Christ. And the restoration begins with us. It doesn't end with us. It's not just our own families that we need to recover and restore, but it's the entirety of our family as we seek to make disciples in this land, making disciples who will also themselves tear down and take apart the adultery machine in our land. We do this ultimately so that we as well can obey the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's pray. God, our Father, we live in very difficult times. Difficult times that challenge us in so many ways. But we see your commands, and your commands are very clear. It's not hard to understand what they say. So we pray that we might be obedient to your commands and tear down the adultery machine that has been built in our country, both personally, in our families, and our communities. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom to see how we might effectively do this and do this for the honor and glory and the praise of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.